Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that now as we consider Paul's example in prayer, that you would motivate us and encourage us and refine us, and that we would be a praying people who pray with your priorities. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any parents here, I wonder if you've ever lost your kids. Or if you're a young adult or a teenager or a child, have you ever been lost yourself? I remember way back in 1988, taking part in the bicentennial celebrations in Sydney. And so 200 years of Australian identity, big celebrations in Sydney. And I went to a Christian school, and there was this kind of this gathering of Christian schools around Australia to do a kind of a bit of a show on the Sydney cricket ground. And we were all dressed in white, and we had these kind of streamers, and we had to make a really, really big Australia on the SCG, which, you know, kind of got filmed by a helicopter, and it was all very exciting. But there were these big venues, and I remember prior to that particular event, being in a large conference venue where there was a speaker, and it was like a big kind of crusade-style Christian event. And there were thousands of people in this building, and just after it finished, I found myself standing quite alone. I couldn't find my dad, I couldn't find my sister, I couldn't find anybody that I had come there with. I was only in grade three, and I was completely and utterly lost in Sydney in this venue, or so I thought. And that was so frightening, so scary. And thankfully, my sister did find me after a few moments. It seemed like an eternity. But when you're a kid, you just think, I'm going to be stuck here forever. You know, I'm going to turn the lights out, and they're going to lock the doors, and it'll just be me standing in this conference venue for the rest of my life, you know, because that's surely what happens. Maybe when you're in grade three, you're getting a little bit old for that kind of thinking, but that's where I was. Now, what goes around comes around, because just this Tuesday, I took my son Liam, who's 4 years old, to the shopping centre, and we were lining up to get some food, and there was a guy standing there who was roughly my height, kind of roughly my age, and he got his order, and he walked off to a table, and Liam thought I was him, so Liam just, you know, walked off with this guy. And Liam didn't look up. He just kept talking to this guy while looking at his boots. And so I thought, any minute now, Liam's going to realise that that guy's not his dad. But he didn't. He just kept talking, kept walking, and eventually got out of my line of sight. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to have to go and follow him now. And so I went and followed him, and I found him just standing on his own in the middle of nowhere, just looking completely bewildered. He'd realised, that's not my dad. Where is my dad? I'm lost. And that anxiety, that separation, that sense of what's going on? Well, you don't have to be a little kid to go through that. Parents worry about their kids as well. Parents worry about their kids when they're sick. Parents worry about their kids getting their driver's license. Your parents worry about you when you hop on a plane, when you go overseas. Are you going to be okay? How will you cope with the separation? Well, Paul had this kind of concern for the Thessalonian church. And he uses these metaphors taken from the family in order to describe his affection for them and his concern for them. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." So in other words, Paul he's saying, it's like we were the kids and you were the parents and we were separated from you and it was terrible. We made every effort to see you. And in speaking of his relationship with the Thessalonians, he says, "We were like young children with you." Or he says, "We were like a nursing mother who cares for her children, so we cared for you and loved you. We loved you so much that we shared our lives with you." Or, "As a father deals with his children, so we dealt with you." He uses all of these images taken from family relationships to communicate to this church how much he loved them and how terrible it was that there was this separation. And so then we find ourselves asking, well, what is the nature of this separation that happened? And we find the details of the establishment of the Thessalonian church in Acts chapter 17. And Paul and his companions were on their second missionary journey, and they were passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue there. And so Paul went in to start preaching at the synagogue, because that's what he usually did. He was there for about 3 weeks or so, maybe 4 weeks, and he was explaining and proving that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he got a lot of converts, particularly from God-fearing Greeks. There were some Jews, and there it mentions there quite a few prominent women. And so that formed the Thessalonian church. But the trouble occurs in Acts 17, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and they've now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so the result was that the believers realized that Paul and Silas are going to have to leave. It's just too dangerous. They're going to have to get out of here. And so they sent them away by night. They went to Berea and they started preaching the gospel there. And they had a lot of success there, but the Thessalonian Jews who had caused trouble were so malicious that they actually traveled to Berea to stir up more trouble for Paul and his companions. And so you have a situation where there's this new church. The Thessalonian church is only about 3 or 4 weeks old, and it's without apostolic leadership. And it's in the midst of what has been a riotous mob who are thrown into turmoil. They don't know what to make of it. There are malicious enemies trying to shut down the Christian faith, the Christian message, and the Christian church, and Paul is nowhere near them. He's left. How are they going to cope? How are they going to survive as a church? This is Paul's dilemma. This is Paul's concern. And so he can't bear the worry and the anxiety any longer. He sends Timothy to them to find out what's going on. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, where Paul writes that Timothy has just come back. He's come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." So the motivation for writing this letter is the sense of relief that Paul has to find out from Timothy that the Thessalonian church has not only survived, but it's thriving. Far from the Thessalonian church thinking, well, that Paul guy, he only stayed for 3 or 4 weeks and then he left. What were his motives? Timothy reports that the Thessalonians have pleasant memories of Paul. They have an affection for him as he does for them. They're one in their faith in the Lord Jesus. They've persevered through the difficulties that they have been facing as a church, being persecuted by their countrymen. And now we come to the prayer in verse 9. Paul writes, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And there are four points I want to make from this prayer. And the first point, as you'll remember from our series thus far, Paul begins with thanksgiving. Paul always begins his prayers with thanksgiving. In fact, he usually begins his letters with a prayer of thanksgiving. He's actually done that in Thessalonians, and now as we get down to this particular prayer later in the letter, Paul again says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" There's this tremendous sense of relief. It's like Paul has just found a child that has been lost. And you just can't believe the child is found. You are so relieved that the child is okay. And you can't express your thanks enough. That's how Paul feels about the Thessalonian church. How can I actually express it in words? It wells up within me, but how can I actually get it out to God? How can I thank him enough in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? And he's giving thanks because they have stood firm in the Lord. They've persevered in their faith. They haven't buckled. They've shown that the work that God began in them was a genuine work. The church that Paul planted is a true church. God's actually doing something there, and Paul can't get over it. And in giving thanks, Paul is implying, of course, that this is God's doing. It's not just Paul's doing. He's not thankful that something he started is somehow still surviving. That would be thanks to Paul. No, he thanks God because it's God's work. It's God's work that the Thessalonian church is standing firm in the Lord. What kinds of things do you thank God for? Perhaps we should start further back. Is your prayer life characterized by thanksgiving? And this is a point I've made in the previous sermon on Colossians. It's a point that resounds throughout this series because it goes through all of Paul's prayers. Are our prayer lives characterized by thanksgiving? Are our lives in general as Christians characterized by giving thanks to God? And if we do go so far as to give thanks to God for his gifts to us, do we in particular thank him for gospel growth in others and in ourselves? Do we thank God for the signs of life that we see in others? Do we thank God for the signs of life that we perceive in ourselves as his Spirit works within us? Now, that was always the theme of thanksgiving in Paul's prayers, because that's what he was aiming at as an apostle. To preach the gospel so that people would be transformed out of darkness into life, reconciled to God, that they would share in the promises that were declared from so long ago to Abraham, that God would start humanity afresh through him, that the Messiah would come, that the earth would be renewed, that the kingdom of God would be established, and that he would have a people, that he would gather together a people for himself. Paul sees this coming to fruition in his own ministry, and he gives thanks to God for that above all else. What do we give thanks to God for? Do we give thanks? And when we do we prioritize gospel growth in ourselves and in others? The Apostle John has a great verse in his third letter, which is very brief. 3 John, verse 4. It's so brief it doesn't have chapter numbers, just verses. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Is this our greatest joy? Second to our joy in God himself is the protection, the perseverance, the spiritual well-being of God's people our highest joy. Or do many other things take its place in our hearts? Do we carry about Paul's godly anxiety for the spiritual well-being of others? There are many things that we're tempted to be anxious about. Are we anxious for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters? Are we anxious for the spiritual well-being of ourselves? The first point there, that Paul gives thanks. The second point is that Paul prays night and day that he might see the Thessalonians again and strengthen them in faith. He prays night and day. It's always very challenging when you read these kinds of statements from Paul. He says, I pray continuously, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. Now, being a Jew coming out of an Orthodox environment, Paul most likely would have had particular hours of prayer that he observed. But what we read in his letters is that he had this continual burden on his heart for people that expressed itself in continual prayer. Paul didn't say his prayers out of some legalistic obligation. Paul loved God and loved people so much that prayer was continually coming out of him, night and day. Most earnestly. Now, we can all recall times in our lives when we have prayed night and day and most earnestly for something that we really, really cared about. Things that are close to our hearts are usually found on our lips in prayer. And for Paul, that was the people of God. And particularly here that he might see them again and strengthen them in faith. So he prays for them, but he also hopes that under God he will be, in a sense, the answer to his own prayers, that God might actually use him by sending him back to Thessalonica so he can strengthen those believers through acts of service, through sharing the word with them in greater richness. Prayer is not an excuse for a lack of action. Sometimes all we can do is pray. But ideally, we pray and we serve. We don't serve without praying, because then that betrays that we're really acting in our own strength. But prayer and service go together. Because if we truly love one another, we will do both. We'll want to do both. It will just seem natural and logical to pray and to serve. Third, Paul prays for their love to increase and overflow. And this, in a sense, I think is the central petition in this prayer. In verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. What is love? When the Bible talks about love, what does it actually mean? It's a central theme in the New Testament, so it's pretty important that we get some kind of a read on it. I was looking around at cultural expressions. How do we use the word love in contemporary Australian society? And if you look around, you'll kind of find that people use love predominantly, certainly if you're looking at the media, to talk about romantic relationships. And of course, that kind of love is a proper theme in Scripture in various places. There's another kind of more superficial use of the word that I came across, kind of, we love coffee, or we love holidays, or we love our favourite show on TV. It's kind of to do with entertainment and enjoying life. We love whatever it might be. We use it in that more superficial sense. We use love when it comes to family. We love our family. Perhaps you find that kind of expression less so in popular media and culture, but it's still there. Parents love their kids. Kids love mum and dad. We love family, at least we like to say that. perhaps in some cultures more than others. But the idea of love crossing family lines and socioeconomic lines and gender lines, the idea of a larger community being characterized by love is not something that we find discussed in our culture anymore. The idea that you and I would love one another, that's quite alien to our culture now. Well, what is love in the Bible? The Greek word agape has been studied a number of times. There was a guy called Anders Nygren who studied the word to try to identify exactly what it means. It's one of about four Greek words for love. And he concluded that this particular word, it's the one that Paul uses in Thessalonians, it denotes a higher, a kind of less emotional, a more noble and more altruistic form of love. Something like willed altruism. So you love people this way by doing good deeds for them, even if you don't feel like it. That was his argument. He argued that this word here for love means something along the lines of willed altruism, but it's not emotional. Now, I mean, on that reading, after the service tonight, if you go and ask for a coffee, and the person behind the counter kind of goes, oh, that guy again wants coffee. All right, I'll give you a coffee. There. But I really don't like you, and I didn't like doing that. That would pretty much be love, because you did it, right? You did it. Willed ultra, you gritted your teeth, you said, I don't like you very much, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, it has been a very common misunderstanding about biblical love and about agape love in the New Testament that that's what it is. It's just gritting your teeth and in a sacrificial act of service, just giving someone a coffee or whatever it might be. Well, I think you're certainly right that sacrifice is important in biblical love. But the idea that you can say that love in the biblical sense excludes certain parts of our personality, that it excludes our emotions, excludes our deepest affections and motivations, and you just reduce it to an outward action. Well, I think our humanity actually kicks up against that idea, doesn't it? I mean, my wife will tell me pretty quickly if she thinks that all I'm giving her is willed altruism. The only way you can really identify what a word means is not through a word study. That can give you kind of some outer bounds of what a word means, but really you have to look at the word in context. And when we look at Paul's use of the word love in context in Thessalonians, as we've already seen, he has tremendous affection for the Thessalonians. Again, if I was just to go back to those family images that he uses about a father caring for his children, a mother very tenderly and compassionately nursing a newborn child. That anxiety when he said, it was like as if we were orphaned from you. His difficulty coming to terms with not knowing what was going on with it. This is all incredibly emotional language. Christian love involves our whole personality, not just one part of it. Now, it's certainly true that if we don't feel like acts of service, we should still go ahead and do them. But it's also true that we should go away and pray to God, confessing that our hearts weren't in it. It's both, the heart and the action. If you want more information on that word study on love, a fantastic book is by Don Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, a little paperback. You could read it through in one sitting. If you can handle Don Carson's use of language, which sometimes has you reaching for the dictionary. But it's a lovely book. It's a lovely book. And I highly recommend it. Well, Paul prays for increase of this agape love that involves the whole personality. Do we pray, therefore? Do we imitate Paul in praying for increase of love? And if we do, what priority does this have in our prayer lives? Is it a daily prayer? Do we pray night and day with all earnestness? Well, I think all of us would struggle to do that if we don't have the kind of empowerment that God gave Paul, but nevertheless, his example is there for us to imitate and for us to aspire to. And I would certainly recommend that you have a habit of daily prayer, because if you don't, it's really unlikely that you're going to get down to the business of truly earnest prayer before God. The kinds of things that we do earnestly are usually the kinds of things that we plan to do. It is part of what it is to be human. And if we don't plan, we tend to do things on the hop and not very well. So have a daily prayer practice. Find a time of the day that suits you. I find that the morning is fantastic, but there are other times of the day that work as well. And make a list. I have these prayers of Paul on rotation in my daily prayer list. I pray through them for myself and for this congregation and for St. Alfred's. I pray that God would increase our love, that it would even overflow. But I was reflecting as I was preparing this sermon, imagine if everybody in this congregation just spent 5 minutes, 5 to 10 minutes, just praying one prayer of Paul each day and focusing on a petition like that, that God would cause our love to increase and to overflow. You know, I think this church would be transformed in a short time. Imagine if every person here said, even just for 5 minutes, I'm going to get 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and I'm going to pray that prayer. Even verbatim, I'm not going to elaborate on it. I'm just going to sincerely pray it before God for myself, for my local church, and particularly my congregation, those believers I rub shoulders with on a weekly basis. Wouldn't it be amazing to see what God did in response to such a movement of prayer? And fourth and finally, Paul prays for love for a purpose. It's in order that the Thessalonians will be found blameless when Jesus returns. So again, if we go back to the text, you won't catch this nuance in the NIV so much. But he says in verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." And in the Greek there, it's "so that he may strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So Paul's prayer for love is partly that they would become who God wants them to be, but there's also a sense in which as they increase in love, they're going to be fortified as a church and strengthened so that when they come before God at the end of the age, they will be found to have been the genuine thing. They will be found to have been made mature. He's praying for a congregation that is facing tremendous external pressure, and one of the central things he wants for them is that they be abounding in love, because love will fortify them and will keep them strong to the end so that they will be holy and blameless in the presence of our God and Father when Jesus returns. I don't think we talk about Jesus' return often enough. I think we talk rather a lot about the Christian life in the here and now, but I'm not sure that we have enough sense of urgency at the imminence of the Lord's return and who we are going to be found to be as a church and as individuals when he comes back. In fact, some of the strongest words are found in the letters to the Thessalonians. Paul says to them, look, when Jesus comes back, those who have oppressed you are going to face trouble and judgment themselves. And in fact, he preaches the gospel to them at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians by saying that God has saved them and reconciled them to himself through Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. the coming anger of God against sin. Jesus is coming back. And Paul's prayers are characterized by that long-term end-game focus. When he gets back, who are you going to be found to be? Will you be among those who have persevered, or will you have dropped off? Is there any more important question than that? And if that's a concern, which it is for all of us, Paul says, stand on your faith, stand on the promises of God, don't be afraid of the coming judgment. God has saved you from that wrath. But increase in love, because the trajectory of a Christian is one of increasing in all of these virtues, and particularly in love. Because that is God's goal for us as his people. And when Jesus returns, he is going to see what he has done in us. But there is an implied warning here as well. If we don't pursue love, if we don't pray for love, if our lives are not characterized by that desire and that pattern of prayer, who are we going to be found to be when Jesus returns? Whose side will we really be on? Well, in closing, if you look at the example of Paul and you think, well, look, that's all very well for Paul, but it's not me. Remember that he himself said to the churches in general about his own ministry, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If you think it's not you to pray this way and to pursue these priorities, then remember that it wasn't Paul either. Before his conversion, Paul was the opposite of a man of loving concern for God's church. In fact, he was violently opposed to it. But God changed him. God gave him a heart of love, and he can do the same with you and I. Well, the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Or to put it as Paul does in Romans chapter 5, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while Paul was a violent man oppressing the church, God met him, forgave his sins, put a new heart in him, and sent him out to increase and abound in love. Well, if he can do it for Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, he can do it for us. All we are called to do is turn to him and desire that we would be changed in this way. Recognize that Jesus is coming back. Recognize that there is a question hanging over us. Who will we be found to be when he comes back? Will we be found to be a community that grew and increased in love? Will we be a community that loved one another and each other's progress in the gospel as our highest joy? Second only to God himself, will we be found to be that church? The answer is going to be yes, or it is going to be no. Jesus died for us so that we can stand on his promise as we grow and increase in love. Let's stay the course. Amen.